Morning, church. We'll be in Esther chapter 7 this morning. But before we open God's word together, I do just need to make a couple comments about an email scam that has been going through our church body. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, then praise the Lord. But unfortunately, many of you have been afflicted by this in either this past week or in the last couple of months. There's an individual who is posing as me, pretending to be the pastor of this church, and sending requests to all of you, asking you to give gift cards or money to help those who are in need. And it's a particularly nefarious scam, because it really plays on that sacred trust that exists between the pastor and his congregation, and it seeks to leverage that for monetary gain. And so there is a trust that exists between a pastor and his congregation, between a shepherd and his flock, and it grieves me greatly that this individual is leveraging that in order to afflict all of you. So, we do ask that you be very, very cautious if you receive any texts or any emails from the church asking you for money. We do not communicate with our congregation in that way. If you hear about it, please let someone in leadership know. Please share this with your family members or with anyone else who needs that information, and then just block that individual, and hopefully we can just ride out this storm. So please accept our apologies on that, and we do pray that this comes to an end soon. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now as we turn our attention to his word. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its truth and its relevance. And we pray now as we open it this morning, as we look at this just marvelous passage in Esther, we pray that you would help us to remove all distractions from our minds, help us to focus fully upon your word. And we do pray and expect your spirit to be at work in our hearts, showing us your truth, bringing it to our minds, and helping us to apply it. We are grateful for this time of worship, and we do confess that we need you. We need you for our salvation. We need you for our eternal destiny, but we need you for the breath that we breathe. And so, Lord, it is in that spirit of dependence that we come to you now and ask that you would bless this time that we spend in your word and help us to come away from this time just with a better appreciation for who you are and how we can live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at the end of World War II, there was a global and universal desire to punish the Nazi war criminals for the horrific things that they perpetrated during World War II. Now, we have to recognize that many of those war criminals had already taken the coward's way out. They had already committed suicide and thereby escaped man's justification or man's judgment. Little did they know that they go before the judgment of their creator and have to face that. But for those who remained and were captured, they experienced man's justice at the Nuremberg trials, a famous set of trials that was meant to expose those atrocities and bring some form of human justice for the evils that were committed. Now, in the wake of those trials, we realized that there were still a handful of Nazi war criminals who had slipped through the fingers of the Allies, those who had escaped justice. They were assisted by a global network that ran all through Western Europe that helped to transport those Nazi war criminals from the dangerous areas of Western Europe, dangerous to them, to safer areas like Argentina or other countries in South America. And so one of those criminals was a man named Adolf Eichmann. Now, Eichmann was a mid to upper level officer in the German SS, and he was specifically assigned to the Jewish department. And so early in the war, his job was just dealing with assigning Jews to ghettos, separating them from the rest of their countrymen, and persecuting them in that way. But as you know, as the war went on, things escalated, and Eichmann was one of the authors of Germany's final solution, the document and strategy that approved the slaughter of millions of Jews. He wasn't the author, but he was certainly involved in that process. And so perhaps his most grave evil was he oversaw the deportation of 400,000 Hungarian Jews to the concentration camp at Auschwitz. Of those 400,000, 300,000 were gassed and exterminated. So, this man was an unrepentant anti-Semite and Nazi, and in the wake of World War II, he had escaped to Argentina. He had constructed a false identity, called himself Rudolf Clement, and he began to work at a Mercedes-Benz factory in Buenos Aires. Slowly, over the next couple of years, he brought his family over to join him, and by all intents and purposes, it appeared that this man was going to escape justice for the sins and evils that he had committed. But then, in 1957, the Attorney General in Western Germany received word that Adolf Eichmann had been located. Now, at this particular moment, West Germany had much bigger concerns than a couple of war criminals that had escaped and were scattered about the U.S. or around the globe. They were focused on Russia and the threat of the Cold War and all that was coming that way. So this lawyer did something incredibly brave. Rather than just sending that up the chain of command like he maybe should have done to follow his orders, he took that classified information and he sent it to Israel. Now remember, the nation of Israel, this is 1957, they've been in existence, I mean the people of Israel have been in existence longer, but that nation had only been in existence less than a decade. But he sent that classified information to Israel to allow them to deal with that war criminal. And so they did. Over the next couple of years, they set up an observation team. They identified that it truly was Eichmann, and then in 1960, they captured him. And so almost 15 years after some of his crimes, he finally stood before a court in Jerusalem and answered for the evil that he had done. Now, we like those kinds of stories, don't we? We like it when the good guy wins. We like it when the bad guy is punished for the wrong that he's done. There is something inherent, intrinsic in the heart of every human being that loves to see justice. We all look for that and long for it. And I believe that is a part of the image of God that we all bear. Our God is a God of justice. Our God is a judge. And so we, as his image bearers, love to see justice served. We just do. Well, in our passage this morning, we get to see justice served. Haman finally gets what is due him. He finally gets the punishment that befits his crime. And as we look at Haman receiving his comeuppance, we're going to see a very clear picture of God's justice. A very clear picture of the fact that God is a judge, that he sits as judge over our actions, over our thoughts, and over the activities of this world. And as we see this aspect of God's character, we're going to notice two things about this passage, and this is the main point of this passage. God is glorified when evil is punished, and God is glorified when his people are delivered. Those are the two things we'll be looking at in this passage. So, we'll pick up in Esther chapter 7 and read verses 1 through 6 with me. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen, and the king said to Esther on the second day also as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done." Then Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, then let my life be given me as my petition, and my people is my request. For we have been sold, and my people to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who would presume to do thus?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. So Esther comes to the king with a very clever request. It's a textbook of diplomatic interaction. So the king asks in verse 2, "For a third time, Esther, what is your request?" Now, up to this point in time, every time Esther has sort of pushed it along and not given her real request to the king, but here she finally delivers it. She says, "What I desire is my life and my people." That is her request. But notice that she hesitates to identify herself with the Jewish people at this point just yet. Rather than coming out and saying that she is a Jew, she alludes to it through her interaction with the king. Two different times she says, "We have been sold. I and my people have been sold." This, of course, is a reference to the obscene amount of money that Haman had offered to pay the king in order to kill the Jewish people. But then she goes one step further and she uses the exact wording that was used in the edict for the Jewish people. "We have been sold, my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." Those words come in verse 4. And so anyone who's paying attention or anyone who's listening knows now that Esther is identifying herself with the Jewish people. And the specific threat that they're facing is the threat that comes from Haman. And so the king asks, "Who has done this and where is he?" And I'm sure he asked those words staring right at Haman, knowing that this is the man who has authored this plot. And so Esther then says, "It's Haman, a foe, an enemy, and a wicked man." So now we see the king's response beginning in verse 7. "The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?' As the words went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbonah, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, 'Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king.' And the king said, 'Hang him on it.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided." Now we move into chapter 8. "Now on that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." So the king arises from the table. He is enraged at what has taken place, probably because he sees the betrayal of his trusted lieutenant, the grand vizier of the kingdom of Persia, Haman, and he realizes that had he not been persuaded, had this intervention not occurred, his favorite wife Esther would have been taken away and murdered. And so he gets up and he leaves the table to cool off. And at this point, Haman finally realizes that his goose is cooked. He has been bested at his own game. Esther has outmaneuvered him. And now he is left with only one option. His only option is to beg for his life. He has no moves left. There is no diplomatic power that he can employ to save his life. The only thing that he can do is fall to his knees and beg for Esther to have mercy. Now think about the proud Haman of just a couple of chapters earlier, right? The Haman who was enraged that Mordecai the Jew would not bow before him. And now he finds himself groveling before Queen Esther, who is a Jew. My, how things have reversed for Haman. Now, some people are very critical of Esther in this particular story. Say that Esther is harsh and judgmental. That she was callous toward Haman, who had a need. She should have forgiven her enemy. She should have extended grace to him and not allowed the king to kill him. I think if we put it up for a vote, we'd probably all send Haman to the gallows as well, right? But that does reflect a biblical principle, the precedent that we are called to love our enemies and to forgive those who intend harm against us. So why does Esther not do that in this scenario? Well, I think that's a grave misunderstanding of the sin that Haman has committed. Haman's sin has not been just against Esther. Haman's sin has been against an infinitely holy God. And so the judgment that falls on Haman is not judgment that comes from Esther. It is judgment that comes from a righteous God who is defending his people. And so we see examples of this all through the Old Testament. Examples of holy war where God wipes out sinful people and nations because of his holiness and his justice. And so I don't believe that Esther was mistaken in this. Even if she personally had forgiven Haman at this very moment, his judgment was assigned by God and was just and righteous. And so it's interesting, too, that it is Harbonah, one of the eunuchs, who suggests this particularly poetic form of murder or death, judgment, for Haman, right? Esther's not the one who says he should be hanged. It's one of the eunuchs who was observing this whole conversation. Now, these eunuchs are really interesting characters throughout the book of Esther. At times, they insert their opinion at very timely moments that shapes or shifts the direction of the narrative. And here is one of them. And I have to wonder if these eunuchs got tired of Haman's arrogance, of his pride, and they were looking for a good opportunity to bring him down a couple of notches. And they certainly were able to. And so Haman meets his just death by being hanged on the very gallows that he had constructed for Mordecai. So what are we to make of this story? What are we necessarily to draw or to apply from walking through a passage like this? Well, I think the timing of this passage is incredibly important, okay? There are two things that God must do at this point in the story. At the beginning of chapter 7, there are two things that God must do. First, he must judge Haman. Haman has sinned against God and he deserves judgment. But secondly, he must also deliver his people. Those are the two things that God must do at this point in the narrative. And notice which one he does first. His first step is to bring judgment on Haman. Now, he didn't have to do it in that way. He could have delivered the people first and then judged Haman. He could have delivered the people and just left Haman alone. But no, the first thing that he does is he judges Haman. Justice is brought in this situation. Evil is called out for what it is, and a just punishment is delivered upon that sinful man. And so I think there is intended to be priority there. We are intended to see God's hatred of sin and his willingness to act to justify his people and to punish those who do wrong against it. And so this whole passage is a passage showing us the justice of God, showing us the fact that God exists in his nature as a just God and as a judge of this world. J.I. Packer talks about the significance of the fact that God exists as a judge. One of his attributes is that he is just, and therefore he sits in judgment over this world. He says there are four prerequisites that must be in place for God to be a judge. The first is that he must have authority. The second is that he must know right from wrong. The third is that he ought to be able to discern what is true, to know the difference between what is true and what is a lie. And then the last is that he ought to have the authority to execute his sentence. So when we say that God exists as a judge, those are the things we mean. We mean that our God is the arbiter of good and evil, of right and wrong, that our God cannot be fooled, that he knows the truth, and you can never trick our God, and that he has all power, and because of that power, he can execute any sentence that he delivers. That is who our God is. Now, the statement that God is our judge is not a statement that is very applicable to t-shirt theology or to bumper sticker theology. You don't see people putting that on a coffee mug or claiming that as a popular brand of theology to believe. But nevertheless, this truth about our God's character and nature is a wonderful truth. We are meant to take great comfort in the fact that our God is a judge, that he sees the wickedness that goes on in this world, and he will act and intervene to address it. That is a wonderful truth. And so, before we get too much farther in this story, that also is a caution for us. There is a moral deterrent to the fact that God is our judge. We cannot hide our sin. We cannot hide our sinful motives or false actions from our Heavenly Father. And we should expect that our God will judge us when necessary. But we're also thinking about this on a much bigger scale as well. And that bigger scale is that at times, we as believers can become discouraged and frustrated when justice is delayed. When we see evil allowed to advance in this world, and it appears that God is doing nothing to intervene or to stop it. That can be a discouraging, frustrating, and painful situation to live through. And if you have ever felt like that, or if you currently feel like that, this story reminds us that God will act in justice to rectify every wrong that has been done. The vindication of the wicked is not something that is left up to us. It is something that God will do, and we trust him to do it. Now, the last thing I want to say about this aspect of God's character is that this aspect of God's character, his justice, has incredible implications for what you and I believe about salvation. Now, I know this feels like a stretch going from Haman to our salvation, but please stick with me on this because I think it's really important. We're talking about the fact that God lives, and a part of God's character is retributive justice, that he pays back wrong that is done. That aspect of God's character is why you and I require a Savior. We have committed cosmic rebellion against God. Every single one of us. To be human is to live in rebellion against God. That is what it means to be a human. And so God is just when he says the wages of sin is death. That is what every single one of us has earned through our rebellion against God. It is the justice of God that demands our life as payment for our sin. He is just to do that. God cannot just slap you on the wrist and say, do better next time. He can't just turn a blind eye to the sin that we have committed, because if he did, he wouldn't just no longer be good. He would cease to be God. And so God's justice demands that there be payment for our sin. Now, the beautiful thing about our God is that he is just and he is merciful. And those two things exist in tension, where God demands our life as judgment for our sin, and yet he is driven to be merciful and to not treat you as you deserve and as you have earned. And so that problem, the justice and the mercy of God, can only be solved in Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is the only thing that satisfies God's wrath. It is the only thing that makes salvation available to us. His sacrifice perfectly satisfies the wrath of God. It pays for every sin that you have committed. And because of that, now the mercy of God is made available to you. Now, do you believe me when I say that God is glorified when he judges evil? Absolutely. Absolutely. As we look at this passage, we see an incredible picture of the justice of God. And as we look at the justice of God and we see his judgment on sin, we also understand the mercy that he bestows on all of his children. What a wonderful picture of the glory of God. But that is just one half of the glory of God that we see in this passage. As we move forward, we start to look at how God then delivers his people. So Mordecai is promoted. He is given Haman's position, and Haman's house is given to Mordecai to manage. Now, it's almost as if the story could end right there, right? Haman's taken care of. Things are good. Mordecai's been promoted. Everything's good. But there's one glaring issue, right? The king's edict is still in place. If nothing is done, all of the Jews will still die because of Haman's wicked plan. So it wasn't enough just to deal with Haman. The Jews still need to be saved. Now, Esther and Mordecai wait for 3 months. There's a 3-month gap between chapter 8, verse 2, and chapter 8, verse 3. They wait for 3 months and nothing happens. The king doesn't do anything. So in verse 3, look at what Esther does. Chapter 8, verse 3. Esther spoke again to the king and fell at his feet and wept and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther, and so Esther arose and stood before the king. And then she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, then let it be written to revoke the letter devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther and him because they have hanged on the gallows, because he had stretched out his hand against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." So in other words, the king says, so Esther has to go before the king again. She has to request an audience with him, ask for his favor, and ask him now to save her people. And the king says, well, a law that I have written, an edict that I have sent out, cannot just be undone. It can't just be reversed. But you can send out a contradictory edict or decree. And so that is what Mordecai and Esther commit to do. They send out a decree with equal weight and power, which gives the Jewish people the opportunity to resist, to defend themselves when the people of Persia come and attack. Now, the contents of that decree we will be looking at next week in chapter 9. So we're not necessarily going to take those apart, but I want us to jump to the end of chapter 8, to verses 15 through 17, as we conclude this part of our message. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light, gladness, joy, and honor. In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. So Mordecai comes out, a far cry from his sackcloth and ashes, wearing royal robes. And in verse 16, for the Jews there was light, gladness, joy, and honor. Notice that the gladness, joy, and honor are because of the light. Throughout much of the Old Testament, light is a messianic prediction. If you think about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, and a light will shine for those who dwelled in darkness. And of course, that's a messianic prediction of Christ, of his messianic arrival, and of the joy that will come from his incarnation. And so this salvation looks forward to that fulfillment. Mordecai and Esther are types of that Messiah, that messianic individual who will come and will deliver their people. But the last thing I want us to notice is the end of verse 17. Many among the peoples of the land became Jews. Now, we're not entirely sure what that necessarily means. Does that mean that people among the Persian Empire were actually converting to Judaism and becoming believers in Yahweh? Or were people just more favorably disposed to the Jews and sort of forgo the anti-Semitism that had been throughout the nation? We're not entirely sure what that phrase means. But I don't think the details of that phrase are necessarily the most important, because I think what this shows is the result of everything that has happened in the book of Esther so far. What this means is everybody in the kingdom of Persia looked at the events that had happened in the last couple of months, and they said, there is no way that this could have happened unless there is a God. Haman, the grand vizier of the kingdom of Persia, who no one could touch, is now dead, hanging on the own gallows, the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. Mordecai, who at one time sat in sackcloth and ashes right here in the city gate, is now elevated to his position. You can't tell me that that would happen unless there is a God, and unless their God is greater and better and more powerful than any other God that we worship. That is the conclusion of the book of Esther. That is the point that you are to take away from this story. There is no greater or more powerful God in this world other than your God. Amen. And at the end of Esther, everybody in the kingdom knows it, and everybody sees it. Now, what that shows us is that all of the events of this book have been for one purpose, and that was to honor God. That God's name would be glorified. When people look at the salvation that he brings to the people of Israel, they don't say, look what a great people Israel are. Look what a great nation Israel is. They say, look what a great God they serve. And that is true in our salvation as well. We believe and confess robustly that God is sovereign over the salvation of us, over the salvation of individual people, that we are chosen before the foundation of the world to be in him. You are not saved because you are better than everybody else. You are not saved because you are more righteous than the rest of the world. You were saved so that God receives glory and honor in your salvation. That is the purpose of how God works with individuals. That's what he does with the people of Israel, and that is what he does with us. So I'll ask you again, are you convinced that God is glorified when judgment is brought on evil? And are you convinced that God is glorified in the salvation of his people? There can be no other conclusion when you look at a passage like this. The last thing I want to say as we conclude this is this passage is an echo of what we saw in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh was hardened. He wasn't given the option to repent. And the reason for that was so that God would be glorified when wrath was poured out upon the nation of Egypt. Haman was not given the option to repent so that God would be glorified when judgment fell upon him. And when the people of Israel were released from Egypt, praise and glory was given to Yahweh. And when Israel was redeemed in Esther, verse 17 tells us that praise and glory was given to Yahweh. So God is glorified when evil is punished, and God is glorified when his people are delivered. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. It is so rich and so full of your attributes and of your character, and we thank you so much for that. Father, we thank you that you are a just God. We thank you that your character requires that sin be punished, and yet we thank you that in the midst of that you are a merciful God, a God who has made a way for us to escape that wrath. And so we thank you for that marvelous gift and for the wonderful privilege it is to know you and to be one of your children. In Jesus' name, amen.